Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. If young people considering marriage want to select the right kind of mate and then be the right kind of mate, there is one very important question they must ask themselves. How does a mature person behave? If in the selection process they find such a person, and they can be that kind of person, their marriage has a much better chance of surviving and of being a fulfilling and rewarding experience. I do not want to be discouraging, but finding such a mate is not the easiest task in the world. Solomon asked, "A virtuous woman who can find? For her price is far above rubies." Proverbs 31:10. The words virtuous and mature are not synonymous. But a mature mate is probably as hard to find as a virtuous one. Virtuous, incidentally, means moral courage, not just being pure. One of the qualities of a mature person, one that must be high on any list of qualities, is being responsible for all phases of one's life. That means, among other things, that every husband and father has the responsibility of providing for his family. The feminists, oddly enough, have sought to overturn that duty of husbands, but it is still a duty. Paul warned, "If any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." 1 Timothy 5:8. All of us know that there are husbands and fathers who will not work, or who work only the bare minimum. They expect the government or the church or someone else to provide them and their families with the necessities and even with some of the luxuries. Such men, if not physically or mentally incapacitated, are emotionally and spiritually immature. In other words, they simply have not grown up. They are still thinking and acting like children. Occasionally, you will find a man who is perfectly willing to work to provide for his family, if he can start in an executive position. If it means hard manual labor, he will allow the government or the church to provide for his needs, but he will not stoop to such demeaning activity. My friends, mature men find ways of supporting their families, regardless of the sacrifices we have to make. I doubt if any of us have always been able to find clean, pleasant work to support our families. But we are responsible for our families. If we are unwilling to work to provide for them, we should remain single. Of course, the wife has reciprocal responsibilities in the home. Regardless of what the feminists say, being a wife and a mother should be a woman's highest priorities, if she is a wife and a mother. I am not inferring, because I do not believe, that every woman has to get married, or that every married woman to be a woman has to have children. But if she is married, and if she has children, her greatest obligations, right next to her duties to God, are to her husband and children. In fact, these are part of her duties to her God. She must not ignore what the Bible says about being a good wife and a good mother, her happiness on earth, her hope of reward in heaven, and the welfare of our society depend on it. There are many duties in the home that I wish time permitted me to discuss, but one in particular I want to mention in passing: the husband-wife responsibility for handling their money wisely. Money problems are very common in marriage, and may stem, in many cases, from immaturity on the part of the husband or the wife, or both. Dr. Sylvanus M. Duval's excellent book, Before You Marry, insists that an inability to live on an income may be a symptom of some emotional disturbance. Page 49. if we can learn to make money or other material objects our servants instead of our master, we should be able to resolve many of the financial difficulties which many marriages face. Mature married people, and even mature single people, must realize that they have community responsibilities. If our communities have problems with crime, pollution, including pollution of the human mind through pornography, if we have problems relating to alcohol and gambling, it is our obligation, yours and mine, to do something about it. It is not good enough to complain against the governor or the mayor or the county commissioners. All of us have duties to our communities. I hear a great number of complaints against our public school system, and many of these complaints are legitimate. But if all we do is complain and make no effort to change the situation, we are not worth much to our schools. If our public schools are failing the American people, then we should make some changes, and we can make changes. We can replace our current superintendents of school, our school board members, and others, with those who are more amenable to the wishes of the people. We can get involved in the parent-teacher association of our public schools. You can rest assured that there will be resistance from the powers that be, but the schools do not belong to the teachers or to the school boards or to the superintendents. They belong to the American people. The teachers, administrators, and school board members simply work for us. Let us demand more accountability on their part, and let us be supportive as we possibly can. If you are a mature individual, you will want to be deeply involved in the work of the Lord's church. We have responsibilities to the church, and God will hold us accountable for discharging those responsibilities. It is not enough just to attend church services, although that certainly is a good place to begin. We must become actively involved in all the activities of the church that we can. I do want to qualify that last statement by using the words involved in those activities that we can. Some churches keep their members so busy that they have no time for their families. In my judgment, that is a serious mistake on the part of any congregation. A part of my duty to God is to take care of my family. Every church ought to be deeply concerned about that truth, and we ought to teach that truth. Churches must not keep their members so busy that homes suffer. But mature Christians will want to attend Sunday school, the regular worship services, Wednesday evening Bible study, gospel meetings, and other worship and learning activities. They will also want to allocate a substantial portion of their financial resources to support the work of the Lord. We will not begrudge the money we give to the Lord, but we'll realize that we have work to be done that cannot be done without our generosity. Maturity, from a Christian viewpoint, means accepting yourself and loving yourself. Obviously, loving oneself can be overdone and is being overdone by many popularizers of psychology, such as Leo Buscaglia and Wayne Dyer, and by positive thinking theologians such as Robert Schuller and Dr. Norman Vincent Peale. But there is a sense in which we must accept who we are and love ourselves because God accepts us and loves us. On one occasion, a lawyer from among the Pharisees came to Jesus with a very important question. "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Matthew 22, 36 through 39. there may be a greater danger that we love ourselves too much than that we do not love ourselves enough. But the Scripture certainly seemed to teach that we are justified in loving ourselves. The Bible specifically and emphatically teaches that each person is important to God and should be to himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. If God loves us so much, how can we refuse to love ourselves, to love what God loves? In his excellent book, Hide or Seek, Dr. James Dobson Jr. calls us foolish when we doubt our value, since God formed us in his own image. Page 47. He further comments, whenever the keys to self-esteem are seemingly out of reach for a large percentage of the people, as in 20th century America, then widespread mental illness, neuroticism, hatred, alcoholism, drug abuse, violence, and social disorder will certainly occur. Personal worth is not something human beings are free to take or to leave. We must have it. And when it is unattainable, everybody suffers. Pages 12 and 13. J. Allen Peterson edited the book, The Marriage Affair. Dr. Peterson includes in this book some comments by E. Stanley Jones on the expression, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Dr. Jones argues that we must accept ourselves. But the snag is this: you cannot accept yourself as you now are. If you did, you would accept self that you could not respect. This would mean that you would be adjusted to a half-self. When psychiatry urges you to accept yourself, both truth and fallacy are involved. It is true that you must not be rejecting and hating yourself. To live in a state of self-rejection and self-hate is as bad as living in other rejection and other hate. But there is a sense in which you cannot accept yourself as you are. If you did, you would settle down to accepting a half-self instead of a whole self. You would be adjusted on a low level, and to be adjusted on a very low level is a very high tragedy. The end in view must not be adjustment, but adjustment to the highest, and that highest is Christ. Then the Christian position, as I see it, is this: accept yourself in God. In yourself, you do not accept yourself, for that would mean the acceptance of a low type of self. It would mean a moral and spiritual stalemate. But when you surrender yourself to God, then you can accept yourself there. First of all, because God accepts you. And if he accepts you, then you must accept what he accepts. And second, because you accept a self that is in the process of being made. Page 39. Not only does maturity mean accepting yourself and loving yourself, it also means accepting other people, even with their imperfections. Christians know, because the Bible plainly teaches it, that no one is perfect. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 and 11 and 23. Until we recognize that fact and learn to deal with it, we are not going to be very happy with ourselves or with others. Unfortunately, the more intimate the relationship, the easier it is to discover the flaws in another's life. If you encounter a person only one time in a lifetime, chances are his faults will not bother you too much. but marriage is a 365-day-a-year arrangement. We cannot ignore the faults and foibles of our mates. But if we take a careful look at our own faults, we shall be more understanding and sympathetic to our less-than-perfect mate. We have no choice. We must learn to live with the imperfections of others. When young people are dating seriously and approaching marriage, they often have trouble seeing the faults in their prospective mates. That is one reason that I recommend to all couples that they have premarital counseling. An impartial counselor, gospel preacher, godly Christian woman, and perhaps others, can often see basic incompatibilities when the young people themselves cannot. Unless the dating couple does understand that we all have faults, they are in for a rude awakening. Someone has wisely observed that love is blind, but marriage is an eye-opener. The mature person says, "I am not perfect. My mate is not perfect. But by the grace of God, we can and will make a go of it." My friends, I am not attempting to gloss over serious moral flaws, such as sexual immorality, drunkenness, gambling, and drug abuse. If you discover any of these in your prospective mate, please give a great amount of mature thought and prayer to your future life. Do not be deceived into thinking that your love will change that person. Chances are very slim that he will make any basic changes. Millions of men and women are suffering because they thought they could change their partners after the wedding bells. Please do not risk your life's happiness on such a flimsy foundation. Maturity means mastery over life's circumstances. There are some aspects of your life that you cannot change, regardless of what the so-called positive thinkers say. For example, if you lose a loved one by death, there is nothing you can do about it. You have to accept death as a fact of life, or you cannot function properly. Years ago, I read the biography of Queen Victoria, written by Lytton Strachey. Queen Victoria may have been England's last great monarch. She was happily married to Prince Albert for more than 50 years when he died. She would not emotionally accept his death. She secluded herself in her living quarters and would hardly come out for any reason. On the walls of her living room, she kept a picture of Prince Albert in his casket. Queen Victoria had not learned the lesson Abraham had taught hundreds of years ago. Abraham bought a parcel of land so that he could bury his dead out of his sight. Genesis 23:8. My friends, I am not attempting to belittle death or the seriousness of losing a loved one. But once a person has died, we can do nothing about it. God does not want us to quit living at the death of a loved one. He expects us to suffer loss and to mourn the passing of a friend or a loved one. The Son of God Himself wept at the grave of Lazarus. John 11:35. But the mature person accepts the inevitability of death and learns to live with it. So many human beings have crippling accidents or diseases, or they are born severely handicapped. There is a great temptation for parents, brothers and sisters, and the people themselves to throw up their hands in great despair. But mature people learn to accept what they cannot change. What if people like Helen Keller, Ray Charles, Stevie Wonder, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and others like them had just given up, and people far less handicapped have done so? According to Dr. Dobson, the key to mental health is being able to accept what you cannot change. One of man's greatest temptations when death arrives for a loved one, or when we face some other tragedy, is to worry. But this is not an option for Christians. we must trust the goodness of God Almighty, that everything works to the glory of God and to our benefit. The Apostle Paul expressed our need to turn our heartaches over to the Lord in these most comforting words: "The Lord is at hand. Therefore, do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Philippians 4, 5 through 7. Let me put the problem of worry very simply. There are only two things about which you can worry: the things that you can change and the things that you cannot change. If you can change the situation, then by all means get busy and change it. If you cannot change the situation, as we have already shown that we cannot change some things, then why worry about it? Casting all your worries or cares upon the Lord, for He careth for you. 1 Peter 5:7. In 1962, a former professor of mine, Dr. Thomas B. Warren, wrote a beautiful little book, "Marriage is for Those Who Love God and One Another." One chapter in Dr. Warren's book is devoted to the subject, "Marriage is Not for the Immature," pages 84 through 111. Dr. Warren lists having a high goal for human life as a mark of maturity. Please listen to Dr. Thomas Warren. "Instead of saying a high goal, I should say the high goal for human life. That high goal is using this life on earth to prepare to be with God in eternity. The great purpose of this life is to prepare to meet God in judgment and to spend eternity with Him on the other side of judgment. In the connection, I have already expressed to you in previous lessons in this series the thought that the fundamental purpose of marriage is to help one another to walk closer to God. Marriage is not a relationship whereby the two partners stand with their backs to one another, each using the other for his own selfish purposes. Neither is marriage to be pictured by two persons facing one another so that they worship one another. They are to worship God, not one another. Instead of these two erroneous views, marriage is better considered as two people standing side by side, facing toward heaven, with resolve to help one another to be happy in this life and to help one another to walk closer to God. All of the various aspects of marriage should be pointed toward this goal. Mature people can help one another to this goal. Immature people will drive one another from it." Pages 110 and 111. As we draw this series of lessons on maturity to a close, let me summarize the 10 marks of maturity that I have discussed with you. First, maturity means responsible independence. That is, when we are mature enough to get married, we are old enough to leave father and mother and to cleave to our spouses. Genesis 2:24. Even when it is painful, we sever the emotional umbilical cord and sail off into life for ourselves. Dr. Theodore Adams, in his book, Making Your Marriage Succeed, argues that you should be emotionally independent of your parents and able to stand on your own feet and make your own decisions. I wholeheartedly agree with Dr. Adams. Second, maturity means loving unselfishly, not for what we can get, but for what we can give. Mature love seeks the welfare of the one loved. In fact, that is a pretty good definition of the Greek word agape, which is the word love in 1 Corinthians 13 and in many other passages. Mature people know that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive, Acts 20:35. Unlike babies who are very selfish, but for good reasons, mature people look not just for their own welfare, but also for the welfare of others. Philippians 2:4. Third, Maturity involves making decisions based on facts, not fantasy. If we have grown up, we will use all the wisdom at our disposal to make decisions. We will not make decisions based on sex appeal or on the position of the stars and the planets at the day of our birth. Fourth, maturity means that we exercise self-control in every phase of our lives, in refraining from strong drink and other drugs, in controlling our tongues, and even in the amount of sleep we get. We are to be temperate in all things. Fifth, maturity means adaptability, malleability, the capacity to change. We must not only have the ability to change, we must actually change in the direction of improvement. We must not be content with mediocrity. Six, maturity demands that one assume full responsibility for all phases of our lives. We cannot blame others when we fail. It is no good saying, "The devil made me do it." When we sin, we should have the courage of the prodigal son. "I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight." Luke 15:21. We must also accept our duties in the community, in the home, and in the church. God has assigned each of us the work of making this world a better place than when we arrived. Mature people accept the challenge and use their God-given talents and opportunities to make a difference in this world. 7. Maturity means accepting yourself and loving yourself. With gratitude, we must accept who we are, and we must love ourselves because Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Ephesians 5:25. But we must be realistic and acknowledge that God loves us in spite of our sins and imperfections. We must also admit that God is not done with us yet. He is still working on us. 8. Maturity means the ability to accept the imperfections in others. If God accepts us with all our sins and weaknesses, why should we not accept others regardless of their status? This does not mean condoning sin, because God cannot condone sin, but it does mean that we confess our weaknesses and transgressions and that we grow thereby. 9. Maturity involves mastery over life circumstances. My friends, you and I have not been promised smooth sailing throughout life. We have to encounter some of the heartaches as well as some of the joys. The mature man or woman learns to adjust to life and make the best of every situation. In this veil of tears, we are going to shed tears, but with God's help, we shall overcome. The 10th mark of maturity is the one that Dr. Warren mentioned, and that is having the goal to go to heaven when we die. My friends, we need to remember in all of our problems and heartaches and trials that God gives us great comfort through His Word. These words from John should be an inspiration to us. "Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." 1 John 4:4. If you have questions or comments about our lessons on maturity in marriage, please let me hear from you. We thank you for listening, and may God bless you.